extraordinary scene, one that should just captivate your thinking. Let's go to it. Follow with me as I read Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked. John is referring to the things having to do with the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Now he's saying he looks personally. A new episode is opening up. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, a clear, strong voice breaks out, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Must here, the little word must, the Greek word is D-E-I, die. The word signifies a sovereign moral necessity. That is, this is the unfolding of the sovereign plan of God. God's decree is being worked out, developed. That word must is a critical word. It's a necessity. The sovereign will is being accomplished. Now, with that brief introductory statement, now we come to the vision itself. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. This in pneumati statement here, in the Spirit. Actually, there's no article before the word Spirit, in Spirit. I think what John is saying here with this is that he was put into a state of mind where he was unusually sensitive to the instruction of God. So, I mean, he is really tuned in to what he is about to see and hear. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. The verb here, translated was standing, is an imperfect middle passive indicative. It would come through in a translation, I think more effectively to get it this way, was being set. So it's like getting a room set, getting a condition or position, a courtroom set up. That's really the idea. That here is a courtroom being set up, was being set in heaven for a specific purpose. And the one sitting on the throne, close sentence, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Just hold on, ladies. We will get back to these stones and we'll explain them. I know they excite you and this really connects with you. And we'll come back to this and explain the colors and all. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne, now that word from there is the little preposition ek, E-K. Proceeding from the throne. That is strategically important in understanding what this throne is set up for. Coming out of this throne, proceeding from it. Flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps. Maybe better to understand this as torches. The word here is lampades. L-A-M-P-A-D-E-S. Not the word that we've been seeing, we've seen earlier with regard to the lampstands representing the churches. Torches, of fire, burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That we've encountered twice in Revelation. In chapter 1, was it verse 18? And then in chapter 3 and verse 1. I know we've had it twice already. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, clear as crystal. And he's saying here that this is what it looked like. You'll notice the language, an approximation, the likes, these are similes or comparisons, that what he's seeing is really beyond human language and he's trying, he's doing, under the direction of the Spirit, he's giving the best language possible to reproduce what he has seen. But, as we would say, you had to have been there. And we will. So hold on. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. That's better understood as four living beings, is the meaning of the word. The emphasis here with this word living is that the emphasis is upon quality of life and the attributes that relate to it. Distinguish this from a word we'll see later in the book, beast, not that word. And four living beings full of eyes, front and behind. And the first being, creature, was like a lion. And the second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and is, who is to come." And when the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we look to you to open up before our mind's eye, that your Spirit would prompt our hearts to think with very careful thoughts and enlightened thoughts and fruitful thoughts, that you would move within us to give us, as never before, an overwhelming sense of your majesty and your glory, your perfections, your excellencies. Show us how to worship you, O Lord, in anticipation of this grand time that we see described so vividly. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful language, for this description, for your presence, and what you will teach us in this passage. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, coming into this fourth chapter, we're going to need to take three steps to get us into it. But I need to take you back a long way just to help you to, well, it's really a little bit of an immersion based upon some good memories that I have. I became a Christian in the spring of 1956. It was in March of 56. And it was soon thereafter that when I came to Christ, I began to attend the church that was very near me. And as God would have it in His providence, at that age, I was very much aware of the Pharisees. And there was a beautiful young girl who attended this church. And then I discovered that she went to a Christian academy. Well, this changed some perspectives that I had on church attendance and the kind of cavalier way I was approaching things. And her parents happened to be, her mother was a Sunday school teacher, her father was an usher. And I thought, well, if I'm going to impress this young lady, then I just need to be seen around this place a little bit more than what I had been. Well, that wouldn't be the first or the last time that God's used that in a young man's life. And I have no idea where this girl is now. I mean, I was only 16 years of age. 15, rather. And so I was on one occasion invited to go with some friends to a Bible study. I jumped right at it. Hey, listen, I'll get all the credit I can get here. So let's go to this Bible study. This Bible study was in a home in College Park. And I didn't know the people really well at that time whose home we met. I did find out later that, I did come to know them very well. And it was the home of Frank and Betty Clark. And this goes back a long way for Frank and Betty Clark, as well as I. And we went into this living room, and seated over in the corner was this very, well, grandmotherly type woman. She had white hair, sitting in a kind of a Queen Anne chair there in the corner. And this was a youth Bible study. It was called the Miracle Book Club. And anybody familiar with the Miracle Book Club? Maybe one, two. And so the room was filled with young people. And she sat over in that corner. And the lesson that night was on Revelation chapter 4. This was one of the first Bible studies I had ever heard where you went consecutively through the text and developed it. Well, I sat there and God was way ahead of me. And I was taken by this chapter. I says, this is some of the greatest stuff I've ever heard in my life. And I was interested. I say, it would really be nice to know the Bible so well that you could sit and you could teach it and develop it. But most of all, it was just a wonderful chapter. And I was taken by it. I've never forgotten that. And little did I realize at the time that that was some kind of an ignition to move me on to do that very thing. By the way, how thankful I am for faithful teachers who sit and teenagers who come to meetings with their own agenda and ulterior motives, and maybe some guy interested in a girl and a girl interested in a fella. The teacher plugs away and prepares and teach, and you wonder, if does it really make any difference? Take my word for it. There's more going on than you ever know, you realize, because God the Spirit is greater than our own mixed motives and all those kinds of things. Well, here I am all these years later, and we are back at I am at least. I don't know where you were in 1956, but here we are in this fourth chapter of Revelation. I want to say three things about this chapter to get us into it. I want you to notice in the first place that this chapter stakes out this principle that God has the last word in government. No human empire can endure indefinitely. The psalmist said in Psalm 2 would be a wonderful psalm to exegete, to expound in as a threshold passage for this chapter. I'm not going to do it. Some other way, some other time. But Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. If you read Psalm 2, you will see that psalm culminates in the appeal of the psalmist to kiss the Son, bow down before Him. That is the king's domestic policy, sitting there at the threshold, the doorway of all the psalms. Psalm 2 is really critical in understanding the significance of this chapter. Because what Psalm 2 tells us is that God is going to bring all human kingdoms, all human government, He's going to bring it to conclusion, and He's already doing it, has done it through cycles, through Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and Greece, and Rome, the Napoleonic Empire, the Third Reich, the Iron Curtain. They rise, they fall, and here is this upstart among nations, this uppity United States of America. We've been around just a few hundred years, and we think maybe even wisdom and great government will die with us. But nations rise and fall. Human government does not get the final word. I want to remind you in connection with this that the Revelation was written because the first readers of this book were in need of encouragement. They were in need of encouragement because there were dark clouds that had gathered over their life, and those were the dark clouds of persecution. Evil seemed to be reigning and seemed to have the day. But God's people need to be reminded that history is going somewhere. History is not cyclical. Please resist that Eastern notion of history that it goes in cycles and is driven by reincarnation. History is linear. It's moving to an objective. And we anticipate a conclusion, a just and right conclusion to history. That's where this book is taking us. The next issue I'm trying to stake out our territory on this chapter. Revelation 4 and 5 give us the divine perspective on the judgment which comes upon the earth in Revelation 6 to 20. Revelation 4 and 5, these two chapters go together. Now, we're only going to take four, but they are companion chapters because it really is one scene. And this one scene is chapter 4, the throne and its occupant. John looks through this door and he sees opened up before him a throne. And one upon this throne, who is described in colors, in jasper, in ruby, with an emerald rainbow around it. Chapter 5 is given, the attention is given there to the scroll with seals, and there is only one who is worthy to take that scroll and break the seals, and that one is the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb. That's the scene. Those are the two chapters. But to appreciate Revelation 4, you've got to go back and see how it ties in with what has been said in Daniel chapter 7. So go there for just a moment. Daniel 7. I want you to notice, I want you to see how Scripture has continuity, ties together. And Daniel 7 and verses 9 and following give us the background for Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Daniel 9. Going to take you to beginning, Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, 9. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were open. Now come down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the one sitting on the throne, and one like a son of man comes to him. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, isn't that an extraordinary statement? Anticipating, in some places, word for word, what we find unfolded in Revelation in chapter 4. What we see with this picture in Revelation 4 is that the throne is the place to which the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come, and he will be given, there will be the transfer of authority, or he will be given the right to rule and have his dominion on earth. And it's the doom of all human, all political messianism, any attempt in mankind to see, any attempt to bring about a utopia and a kingdom on earth is doomed by this chapter. Now I want to give you one other statement to stake this chapter out. The statement after these things is best understood as referring to Revelation 1:19. Look back there, please. Revelation 1:19. I am one of those who believes that this provides the outline for the book of Revelation. And in this verse, John is told, write therefore the things which you have seen. That would be the content of chapter 1, the vision of the Christ. The things which are the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, and the things which shall take place after these things, namely the throne scene and what unfolds as a result of it from the remainder of the book. So let's now be sure we have this structure. Here it is. Get it imprinted, emblazoned in your mind. What we have beginning at Revelation 4 is a movement to the third major section of the book of Revelation, which will embody chapters 4 to 22. This is the consummation of history and the dawn of the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 is a prologue to this consummation that's described in 4 to 20. Revelation chapters 6 to 9 will describe the tribulation period. So we're taken up to heaven in chapters 4 to 5 to see the throne set for judgment. We watch the Lamb come and take what I think is the title deed to the universe. Chapters 6 to 9 is the King of Kings who proceeds in judgment, who then will come and establish his rule as he comes to earth. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, the eternal state. So do you have those markers? Now, let's proceed through the chapter and let's see how it unfolds in describing this magnificent scene. In the first place, you will notice that at the very center of everything is a throne. This throne is magnificent in the language that's used to describe what takes place here. I think what this throne is doing is describing, portraying God as the King of the universe, the absolute, the only King in His rulership, in His authority. This throne represents God's government set up to bring about judgment. And this throne, which is really a throne, is a glorified chair, upon which some, we know in human terms, from the human experience, a glorified chair upon which one sits to exercise authority. This throne, therefore, represents the picture of the majesty and glory of God the Father, seated upon His throne in preparation for judgment. That is what dominates the heavenly scene. And this throne portrays the absolute authority of God as the King of the universe. The absolute authority. I left out the word there. It was my mistake. Add that. Absolute authority of God as the King of the universe. What he is saying is, with the terminology here, a throne was set. This is the first, or not first, there are 45 times in which you're going to see the word throne in Revelation. It's critical to the book. You find it only 15 other times in the New Testament. So you may want to go, and you go, as you work through the Revelation, circle the word throne. And the one sitting above this, on this throne, he's above any earthly throne. That's what we're to gather. What's the impression that we're to get from this? Then, notice in the next verse, God here presents himself as light and judge. He uses this kind of language to do so. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Now, what is this jasper stone? We're not sure the kind of stone. Some think perhaps he's describing a diamond. I think the primary fact is that this jasper, it's a variety of quartz. Now, when my grandkids walk around in my yard, they find we've got a lot of these little quartz stones out there. And when they first discovered these, you would have thought they'd found a diamond mine out there. And they were stacking these things up. And they do have sort of an appealing appearance to them. They're not that old gray granite kind of thing. And some of them, more than others, kind of an opaqueness to them. The jasper stone here is pictured because it does have, it's an opaque, precious kind of stone. What does it represent? I think that it is speaking here in combination with this sardius stone. Here is a picture, by virtue of its opaqueness, its clarity, with purity. The purity of the throne of God, where God is being described in terms of His attributes. See that. Remember that. His attributes. He's pure. Then we're told that what he saw was a stone which was a sardius in appearance. One translation, I think, has what? A carnelian? Carnelian? It is ruby red. I think the ruby redness of this is speaking of redemption. I'm trying to understand what God is telling us about Himself through this. That here is purity, here is redemption. The redemptive dominion work of God is represented by this throne. God seated upon it. Now, around this throne is this rainbow. We've never seen a full rainbow. We only see half of one, don't we? rainbows are very impressive things. And some of those, you know, you have certain pictures in your mind that come back to you certain days, certain times of day. I have a few of those little slides that come up in the back in my mind of times when I've seen beautiful, perfectly formed half of a bow set there in the sky. You know, I'm reminded of what you probably are reminded of, too, that God put that bow in the sky at the aftermath of the flood as a promise. It was a covenant sign that God would be merciful and no longer would the world be judged in a deluge. Now, that's not to say that there will not be judgment, but it would no longer be that kind of judgment. Now, this rainbow is a rainbow that encircles the throne, and it is an emerald rainbow in nature. I think this speaks to mercy. I think this speaks to salvation in the midst of judgment. I think that's what God is saying with these colors, these symbols. Redemption, His purity, His salvation in the midst of it all. God's communicating the fact in the third place then, and we're going to jump down to verse 5 to get this, that, I want to try to get the throne scene fixed, that out of the throne, from the throne, proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Well, you immediately fix this with what we've had this past week. Some of us just listened to it all afternoon. What do we get? The anticipation of a storm. This is visual and audible language or an experience for John to tell him, tell us, that here is the prelude to a storm that's coming, a storm of judgment that's proceeding from this throne, the tribulation that's going to be described beginning in the sixth chapter. But notice there were seven torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. John is informed here by the appearance of these torches of the presence of the Spirit and His fullness and His work in power in proceeding with judgment. So, I've tried to put it in these words, that God the Spirit is active in the judgment that is to come, and that He will be working to purify, to bring judgment, and He will be the one, as all the members of the Godhead who are involved in this process of judgment. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I didn't point out to you the fact that some believe that it is God the Son who sits on this throne. And it is difficult at times to make a really hard and fast division, for as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit share the same essence, and we mustn't overly divide their roles in these things. Certainly, all are involved in this judgment that's going to come upon the earth. All right, do we have that then? Here is what God, how God presents Himself. Now, I want to make just a couple of comments by way of some interpretive matters, and then let me summarize this opening scene for you. Some take the fact that we have the Spirit with the lamps before the throne as trying to find proof for a pre-tribulation rapture there. I think that's really stretching. It's overreaching. If I mention the name, you probably would know, but I don't want to distract you. But some would see these lamps as representing the church being in the presence of the Father, as some see the elders as representing the lamps before the throne of the Father, as representing the church as well as the elders. I do not think that is what these lamps signify. That is, I think, reaching over. Now, let me summarize this scene. Here's what I think this throne scene sets for us. The first thing that John sees is the throne of God the Father set up for the purpose of judgment. This throne is the centerpiece of this chapter. It's a throne of wrath. From the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. There are burning torches and worshipful songs of the creatures, the living creatures and the 24 elders. We're yet to come to that song, but we will see it. These audible and visual displays are manifestations of God's glory. We are being impressed here with the attributes of God, particularly as they relate to his act of judgment and wrath coming upon the earth. That fire symbolizes judgment. The entire scene here is one of battle preparation. That it is, God's wrath is getting ready to break out against sinful humanity. Now, you ready for the next movement? Follow it. Look at the next step in the phase, in the unfolding of this throne scene. We are introduced to 24 elders who are gathered around the throne to worship. They're described in verse 4. The word for elder here is the word presbyteros. It's taken, therefore, by many because of this term. It's often associated or is associated with leaders in the synagogue and then certainly leaders or elders in the church. Many have taken this, these elders, to be representative of the church. Let me set it before you in this fashion. I think the 24... gathered around the throne to worship. Now, proceeding from that, I want to say this. They are a part of the heavenly court celebrating the majesty and glory of God in song and adoration. This chapter is about the throne of God with his attributes being celebrated, and we are going to see the celebration in song that he's worthy. These 24 elders participate in accentuating that truth. Here they are, part of this heavenly court. Now your question is, naturally, who are they? It gets difficult with some of these features, and I don't want to oversimplify it like it's a piece of cake. But let me offer you my understanding of what these would represent. I will tell you what has been suggested. They've been identified as angels. They have been identified as representative of all the redeemed, both Old and New Testament, the 24 being representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Some say they have no identification at all. They're just there to give and lend kind of a fullness of the picture, the scene. Some would say that these are representative of the church. I've come to this conclusion, and I'll briefly give you some reasons why I've come to this conclusion. I think that they are representing a special class of angelic creatures before God. Let me give you several reasons for that. These angels, I believe, fit into the structure of creatives of the creation of the supernatural order of angelic beings described in Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 describes a heavenly court. For by him all things, Jesus Christ, by him were all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. I believe that scripture teaches that God, in creating the angelic host, has created a variety of classes of angels. They're generals, they're colonels, they're captains, they're corporals, they're privates. There are a variety of classes of angels. Another reason why I think that these would be representing angelic creatures is that in Revelation, they are always grouped with angels rather than men when you find them referred to. In Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 14, you will even notice that John gives some unusual respect for them as, and I think, because they are angelic creatures. They carry out duties delegated that belong, or the duties that are delegated to them are duties that belong only to angels. Again, Revelation 7:14, the work the responsibility of carrying God's revelation. Angels do that. They're messengers. That's the meaning angelos, messengers. Familiar with the fact that the law was communicated through angels. And God often has spoken through angels to communicate His word. Angels also appear in white garments. Some think this can't be angels. They must be believers because we have other scenes in Revelation where angels are in, or believers are in white garments. But we find angels in white garments in the New Testament as well, at the resurrection, for example. Some see that the reference here to the crowns necessitates them being believers. The word is stephanos, not diadem. Diadem is the crown of authority as the king, ruler. The stephanos crown is a badge of authority, governmental authority. It is used that way in Koine Greek, the word stephanos. So crowns need not necessarily be rewards. It may simply be part of the picture symbolizing their unique authority. And the fact that, and I think this is very important, in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 4 and 9, elders are there distinguished from the bride, the church. So, I think that these 24 elders represent a super class, some class of angelic creatures who are part of what did we see in Daniel? The myriads and myriads, the thousands upon thousands and millions of angels, but they're in a special class there doing what? Offering up praise to God on the throne. Now, we're ready to move to the next movement in this scene. Ready? Verses 6 to 8. Watch it carefully. Now we come to these four living creatures. As I've said, better rendered, four living beings. The four living creatures or beings, they offer continual praise to God. They're caught up in this heavenly version of a song fest in celebration of God and who He is. In this picture, well, we'll come back to the four creatures, living beings. Look in verse 6, and you will notice, though, that it says there was the sea of glass like crystal. I think what he's seeing as he looks through the door is this vast pavement area which communicates a chasm or a separation of any kind of creature from any created being from God. That is, this expanse of pure glass focuses our attention on the infinite purity, splendor, and holiness of God. Don't get away from that, see. God in His attributes, that's what's on display here. The supporting cast would be elders and living creatures. The critical thing is seeing God in His majesty and His beauty and His glory. And these living creatures are divine attendants. With these eyes, notice the emphasis upon the eyes on front and behind. This emphasis, the emphasis being placed here, is on the fact that they are ascribing, as we'll see, the song, Holy, 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 recognition of the attributes of God. Now, who are these creatures, or what are they? It may amuse you, maybe that's the word to use, to describe some of the interpretations for these four living creatures. Some say they represent the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a reach. I can't see that. That just seems a bit fanciful to me. Even more fanciful is the idea that some have said these represent the four women in the genealogy of Christ. Okay. Others see these as representing four aspects of nature, comparable to what we've seen in Ezekiel in one of the cherubim. And those four cherubim is the plural. A cherub is a singular word. I'm going to be using that, so let me get my vocabulary clear for us. Cherub. They've been defaced and ruined because they now end up being chubby little babies floating around shooting arrows at Valentine's Day. Believe me, a cherub, I don't think that's what was standing between Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden when he put a sword in the hand of the cherubim. And these angelic creatures, which I think were on honor guard with special proximity to the throne of God, protecting, guarding, and standing there at guard of His holiness. So some see these as representing, and the manner in which they are in Ezekiel, the aspects of nature, wild beasts and so forth. Some even see these, I hope this doesn't bore you, I won't do this every place, but I want to give you some sense of if when you begin to kind of rummage around and you go off on your own supplementary study, that you won't be caught completely by surprise. Some people, one interpreter takes these to be the representing the four quarters of the zodiac, namely Leo the lion, Taurus the bull or calf, Aquarius, man, and finding the eagle and some literature as associated with Scorpio. And this then, the point being representative of the totality of the creation, they so represent the creation, the universe is bringing praise to God. I think that these divine attendants are super angelic order, assuming their various forms here, with these wings and with these eyes all around, that they are assuming these forms to depict nobility, strength, wisdom, speed, speaking, accentuating attributes of God. I won't go further with that. Simply to say that these creatures are here to do what is really primarily their purpose, this is what I want to get to. That these four living creatures with six wings and full of eyes, they incessantly offer praise to God for His holiness, His omnipotence, and His eternality. See, I want to keep coming back to that. I don't want you to lose that. It's God in His attributes. See that? Notice, in the end of verse 8, that they do not cease to say. Now, this is the first of 20 hymns in Revelation. You knew they were in there, didn't you? What you will notice in Revelation is that it starts out with some very brief hymns. And then by the time you move on into the Revelation, you're going to get a crescendo of hymns. I mean, they're breaking out all over the place. I mean, what else can you do when you are taken by the majesty and glory of God the Father on this throne of government? And seeing Him in the perfections of His excellencies, His attributes, is to break out in this kind of song. Look at the song. Holy, Hagias, Hagias, Hagias. Doesn't this remind you of Isaiah 6? Time doesn't permit us to go back to Isaiah 6, but it's a striking similarity to the seraphim. Another angelic order there. Maybe this would be the seraphim. A special class of angels. For in Isaiah's description of the angelic creatures there saying, holy, 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 what? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Celebrating the holiness of God. And some have seen in that perhaps the singing it three times in referencing it to the triune Godhead. But come back to this text. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Almighty. That word Almighty, the Greek word there is Pantokrator. Now you're going to see it some more in Revelation, so get it now. Panto, panto. That word means all. The word Krator, ruler. Ruler over all. Or someone who said, the God who has His hands on everything. That is the Almighty, the all ruler, the one who so rules, who was, is, and is to come. That is the real power. May I insert this? May I say to you that what's happening here with these discouraged, persecuted believers who are, I think, living under the notorious, infamous reign of a Domitian, who ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD, who was a despot, and who was doing everything that he could to slaughter believers. It looked as if evil itself was sitting on the throne. And believe me, he took a throne, Domitian did, and wanted people to celebrate him as deity. He even expected He expected those around him to come to him. When officials spoke to him, they were to address him as Dominus et Deus Noster. Our Lord and God. And what this text is saying to besieged believers, don't forget it. There is only one who sits on the throne, and that is God. It's a throne of judgment at this point. And don't you be discouraged and intimidated by someone in the manner as Domitian. By the way, Domitian's life, this man, a tyrant, a despot, a wicked man, this man who filled the capital in Rome with statues of himself. He announced the divinity of his father and of his mother, of his brother and his wife and his sisters, saying they were deities. This one who sat on a throne and encouraged people who came into his presence to grasp him at his knees and to declare that he was our Lord and God, that man died a terrible death. He died through death in his own bed at the hands of those close to him in assassination. And they were so, the Roman authorities, the Senate, family even was so glad to see him go that they immediately took all representations of him out of the halls of government. All pictures anywhere, chiseled in marble, away. But what God is saying through this vision is there is only one who is the Almighty, only one who is eternal. Now in this concluding picture, verses 9 to 11, get it. We really haven't reached the peak of these two chapters because that comes in the fifth chapter and we're reserving that for next week. But notice what unfolds here in these three verses. The worship of the heavenly court before the throne of God rises to a crescendo of praise. How so? When the living beings give glory and honor. Now watch what they do here. You want to learn something about offering praise, accolades, and just worshiping in the presence of God? Learn from this. When you are there seeking to bring praise to God in your private times before Him, learn how to do it. Look at this. Look what they say. They give glory. What's that? They recognize Him for who He is. That's the recognition of His nature. Then honor. That's the recognition of His value, His worth. And then, you know, this is where we get worship. Recognizing the worth of one. Worth-ship. And thanks. That's the recognition of His gifts. To Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever. Now, notice what happens. With this cue, the 24 elders fall down before Him. And they worship Him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns, delegated authority. It's the recognition that God alone possesses authority. Any other authority is delegated authority. It's not autonomous authority. Even in the angelic realm, and one angelic creature tried to breach that and tried and drew others with him, and was eternally damned for that. Some of us believe that that is spoken of in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the anointed cherub, Lucifer, the morning star, who was judged because he dared to step over that line and said, I want to be like the one on who reigns on the throne, the Most High. Well, these recognize his wealth, his worthiness, and they ascribe worship. And here's another one of these songs. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God. There it is. Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God, the true God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, power is brought into this dunamen, because here, notice what he accentuates in this worth, a recognition of worth. Look, for or because thou didst create all things. God created the universe ex nihilo. Creationist, you know what that means? Out of nothing. Eternity or matter is not eternal. God thought it into existence. And he gets worship because of that power. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. So I would summarize it this way. God receives, he receives admiration because of his excellencies. Please pick up on this. This tells us something about vital, something vital to worship. Let's round it out with this. Praise is ascribed to him who sits on the throne with acknowledgement of God's right to rule. And God receives an ovation because of the mighty display of his power in his creative work. This tells us how we are to respond to God in bringing adoration, offerings of praise. Let's summarize. Let's respond. Three things. In conclusion, one, let's put it together. The throne of God is prepared for judgment. That judgment is going to be carried out during the day of the Lord. That is what is about to be inaugurated on earth, the day of the Lord. His judgment will fall upon those who fall short of his glory. That's why in the fifth chapter, when we come to the Lamb who comes and takes the title deed, he is the one who is the key to avoiding the judgment and the wrath of God. Secondly, in this heavenly scene, we receive a glimpse of the beginning of the footstool action of the Father on behalf of the Son. Psalm 110. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know what this is the beginning of? Operation Footstool. God begins this work and the Son comes forward and the work begins. History is moving to that time when all creation will give account to the eternal God. The church must not be discouraged. God has not abandoned the world. Evil is not sovereign. It doesn't get the last word. Only God is sovereign, and his redemptive kingdom plan will be consummated. God's glory is the ultimate end of creation. And from this chapter, I think we are reminded and we learn that we must learn to worship God for his attributes, not simply for what he does for us. We tend to do that, don't we? Thank you, Lord, for you give this and you give that. That's not illegitimate. But I think this chapter takes us back to a very fundamental principle in worship, that we must be responding to God with the entirety of our life. Listen now, listen. This supplements or completes things that were coming up this morning. That worship is the offering up of one's life to God in adoration and praise. What did I say? The aisles of the supermarket? Changing a baby's diaper? Playing golf? Fishing? Taking a nap? Drinking a glass of iced tea? Think of worship as the totality of the life offered up in thanksgiving to God, recognizing his worth. Learn to thank him. When you see that sun streak through those trees and fall in beautiful colors upon the green grass, and you see that emerald green grass, thank you, God, for the beauty of your creation. When you put your mouth on something that's so tasty and delightful and a great meal, thank you, God, that you've given us taste buds and that we can enjoy things so delightful with all of the thousands of varieties of food. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Worthy, 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 he says here. Worthy. Do we live with that sense of the worthiness of God to receive the totality of our life with all of our thoughts and all of our being as offered up in adoration to him? Now, that's where we ought to be going. Maybe sitting there, whoa, I'm behind the eight ball on this. But this is where we ought to be going. This is where God wants to move us. Let's offer up our adoration. Let's offer up our praise. Let's pray and get ourselves now ready for this table. Get ourselves ready for the table. I'm going to, as we bow our heads, I'm going to ask the men to come take their place in the front row. Prepare your heart now for this occasion to offer up God our praise, our praise for the redemptive work of Christ. Let's bow together now. Ask the Lord to use this table in a very special way to be a thank offering for who He is. May your mind tonight run to the beauty of God, His excellencies, all that He is. Linger on those. Savor them. Roll them around in your mind. Offer them back to God in praise for who He is.